Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, nor where thieves do break in and steal. Look at this, verse 21. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve, I cannot serve God and mammon. We're going to talk about that today and clarify what Jesus was speaking of concerning mammon. I believe this will be a blessing for you and to you. First thing I want to look at is verse 19 and 20, and that is laying up treasures upon the earth. Jesus said that we need to be laying up treasures in heaven, and that the treasures we lay up in heaven are certain, and that thieves do not break in there and steal, and there's no rust or corruption of the treasures we lay up in heaven. Now listen to me. Everything in the Bible has to be interpreted in the light of the whole Bible. Jesus isn't saying we can't have anything, that we can't have Social Security or a 401k or an inheritance for our children and leaving something for our children. Other scriptures in the Word of God say that it is a good man, not a greedy man. It's a good man that leaves an inheritance for his children's children. So it's okay for me to make plans for the next generation and bless them. It's okay to have investments. He's not saying that. He's saying don't hang on to everything. Don't be greedy and don't hoard things up, because you can't take it with you, but you can send it before you. How do we send things before us? How do we lay up treasures in heaven? Every time we tithe, we're laying up a treasure in heaven. Every time we give an offering, we're laying up treasures in heaven. When we help the poor and we reach out to the poor and the needy, we're laying up treasures in heaven. Every good thing, dear one, every generous gift that you give one to another, every time you help somebody that's hurting or lacking with your riches, and minister to them with any wealth God's given you, you're laying up a treasure in heaven. Number two, and it's so important, verse 21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where is my heart? I don't have to be deceived. I don't have to deceive anyone else. I can know where my heart is. Wherever my money is, that's where my heart is. Wherever you've put your treasure, that's where your heart goes. That's why many times when I mention money or I say something about money, many of you grab your heart. Oh no! This is the big one, Elizabeth. The preacher's asking for some money. And so you grab hold of your heart. I know where my heart is by looking at where my money is. I know where your heart is by looking at where your money is. And people who are close to God and love God and on fire for God and intimate with God, you'll find they're givers into the kingdom of God. And they do it cheerfully and they do it generously. And you'll find people who don't know God and people who are just religious or, again, far from God, you can find something else far from God, and that's their finances. Their finances. If you want to get close to God, then begin to pray about your giving. Because it has an effect. Just like over the past when I have felt myself drifting in any way, or I didn't feel that intimacy with God, I just picked up my giving and my support of the kingdom of God. And then my heart then follows my treasures. That is a biblical principle that is true, and it's true for everyone in here. Amen? Number three, verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one, love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, I want to explain mammon in this teaching. And I believe when I'm finished, you're going to understand exactly what Jesus was saying and have a different perspective. Because a lot of people just think mammon and money interchangeably. And I'm going to dispel that myth here in this teaching. Notice again, first of all, he didn't say you couldn't have God and have money. One person saw that. That's right. Okay. I'd appreciate a little more of you catching it. How many of you noticed he didn't say you can't have God and can't have money? Amen. I'm not setting you up when I ask those questions. Remember, if I'm ever setting you up, I tell you. So you don't have to be embarrassed. We can have God and we can have money. We just can't serve God and mammon. And I promise you, I'm going to clarify that. For years, this has been a source of confusion for many of God's people, and many of the purest among God's people have struggled with this passage because, again, they thought something was evil in and of money and that money had a power. I've even heard that taught, how that there's power in money. I'm going to show you there's absolutely no power in money and that money's not moral or immoral. Money's not good or evil. Money is amoral. Money is just a tool, and how you relate to money, how you approach the issue of wealth, is what God is constantly dealing with. Just like in verse 21, when God said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Also, that explains to me why God talks about money so much and why he brings up money so much. God's not after your money, amen? He's after your heart. And your money and your heart just happen to be connected. So when God even brings up tithing or offerings or helping the poor or the work of God on the earth, he's really not after your money. He's after your heart. And he's after keeping your heart right with him, because if you don't relate to money properly, it becomes dangerous and deadly in your life. Now, Mark chapter 4, let's turn there. And I want to share on the parable of the sower sowing the word and something Jesus taught about riches, about wealth and relating properly to riches and wealth. Again, we can't serve God and mammon. And mammon. That, again, for many people has become a source of guilt or confusion, and they even get nervous about money. God doesn't want us nervous about money. He wants to teach us and instruct us and grow us up in him where we can all handle lots and lots of money and it not affect our heart. God wants us to have things. He just doesn't want things to have us. Amen? Now, Mark chapter 4 is one of the most powerful parables that Jesus ever taught. As a matter of fact, he says that if you don't understand this parable, how are you going to understand other parables? So understanding the parable of the sower sowing the seed affects your understanding of all other parables. How many of you have at least heard and done some studying or heard some teaching on the sower sowing the seed or the Word of God? Raise your hand, please, because I need to know. Good. That's most of us. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to highlight it. I've given you the reference. You can go over it. Basically, he talks about a farmer, he talks about ground, and he talks about seed and different kinds of ground. And he talked about birds of the air getting the seed and the ground being this way in a problem and the ground being this way in a problem, etc., etc. Then the disciples said, what does this mean? Explain it to us. So Jesus said and taught that the seed is the Word of God. God's Word is like seed. It has power in it to reproduce after its own kind, but it has to be sown. Where is it sown? The ground is the heart of men. The ground is the heart of men. And the word that is seed that has power to change your life, to reproduce God's very nature in your life and heart, it has to be sown in your heart. Then the Holy Spirit overshadows, he's the water that overshadows the seed. And if you don't abort the seed or miscarry the seed, it's going to change your life. So, in church, for instance, I'm a farmer. I'm just throwing seed out. I'm just sowing seed. Your heart determines how much what I say is going to affect your life. And that was a mystery for me for years. Why do I say the same thing to everybody at the same time? You're all looking at me, nodding your head and acting spiritual. And I don't mean that sarcastically. Thank you for nodding your head and acting spiritual. But this life gets dramatically changed. This life kind of somewhat changed. And then other people, they come for years and you don't see change. What's wrong? Jesus said, the problem is our heart, the ground. And if we'll get the ground right and we'll get the right seed in there, it'll take root and in time we'll all bear much fruit. Amen? All right, four types of ground. Number one, the first ground, he said, was by the wayside. They're by the wayside. And in Mark chapter 4 here, he says, even in the explanation, when the word is sown, the devil gets it. And he didn't explain how. Now, Matthew's account of the sower sowing the word, in that account, Matthew tells us how the devil gets it. He said they didn't understand it. One of the reasons your lives aren't changed, many of you, is because you're not paying attention. You're not really listening. You're not hearing, and you're not choosing to hear. You just simply don't understand what I'm saying, and so it can't impact your life. It can't change your life. Some of you right now, You're not listening. You're looking right at me, but you're not understanding what I'm saying. You're not really listening for the Holy Spirit. You have in your mind right now, we need a miracle, God. If Dallas is going to win, we have to have divine intervention. And I agree with that. It's going to take a miracle after last week and God for Dallas to win. But if you're sitting there thinking about football in Dallas, you're not getting anything from God, and you can't be changed just by being here. It helps, but it won't change you. Only the Word can change you. And it has to get into your heart. Others of you, you're thinking about what happened Friday on the job. You're thinking about right now what's going to happen Monday and what you have to face when you go into work Monday. On and on I could go. With how that you're not really paying attention. And if you're going to be changed and I'm going to be changed, I'm going to have to take heed to what I hear, and I'm going to have an ear to hear. I have to understand what God is saying in order to change. Number two, the second kind of ground. And by the way, the first kind of ground by the wayside, he didn't say, now, you that are farmers, don't waste any seed and don't throw any seed at those that are confused. No, he said, just keep sowing the seed. I'm going to keep throwing the seed out there. If you don't understand it, I'm going to keep throwing the seed. I'm going to keep throwing the seed. And one of the reasons I'm not too wrapped up in my vernacular and my speech and my usage and proper usage of the English language and vocabulary and sentence structure and all those kind of things. I want to get better and I want to be a good communicator. But I have been to church where the preacher was really the issue, and how eloquent he was and what big words he used and how he talked over all of our heads. But oh, it was so good. The message was so sweet and eloquent, and the words, those big words. Oh, the preacher's a good preacher. Hey, this ain't about me and my speaking. It's about your life and your heart and getting something in there to change it. And if I butcher the English language getting it done, I just butcher the English language. If I use Southeastern Oklahoma vernacular, so be it. At least you know what I said, you know what I meant, and if it gets in your heart, you're going to be changed. Amen. The issue is, do you understand what God is saying? That's the issue. Those by the wayside. Number two, second ground, he said, was stony ground. These people have a hard heart. Their heart is stony ground. He said they hear the word, they get excited about it, but when persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. You know why some of you aren't any further in God than you are? You're offended at the Lord. You're embarrassed of the Lord. You're intimidated by the world and the evil that's in the world and the darkness that's in the world, and the attacks that come at you are such, you get offended. You won't protect the rights of the unborn and stand up for the rights of the unborn, because if you do that, you're going to get attacked. You're going to be made fun of. You're going to be mocked. You're going to be called names. You won't stand up for the institution of marriage and the sexuality of the human race being expressed within marriage, and how that is pure and that is godly, and that a marriage is a man and a woman, a boy and a girl. Why do I have such confidence in that? And am able to declare that in word, live it in deed, and help everyone else understand it? I'm not offended in the Lord and in what he said about my sexuality. He said, I need to live my sexuality within marriage, and marriage is a man and a woman, a boy and a girl, a husband and a wife. And yet if you say that, you will be attacked. You will be mocked. You will be made fun of. You'll be called names. He's a homophobe. And I could go on and on and on why we don't see more people doing the right thing and living lives that you know is right and that God has taught you in his word. You get offended of the Lord. You're offended and ashamed of morality. You're offended and ashamed of the truth because of the culture, and it's so intimidating. Man, if you just get with God and get that word in your heart and get it deep in your heart, it'll explode on the inside of you, and you won't care what anybody else thinks. God is true. God is good. And God even telling us don't live this way isn't because he's mad and angry and mean. He loves you, and sin will kill you. And the devil will suck you into the pit of hell. And somebody needs to warn you, the bridge is out. And the road you're on is a road of destruction. That's the power of the Word of God. But why aren't more people confident? Why aren't more people standing up for what's right in our schools, standing up what's right in our towns, even in our churches anymore? Because we're offended. If we do the right thing and say the right thing, boom, people are going to turn on us. And so some of you aren't going to have your life changed because you just don't have any root in yourself, any root of the Lord really in your life, and you're embarrassed of him. But we can get past that. Amen. Number three, the third ground is the ground I want to look at. But before I do that, the fourth ground is verse 20. And the fourth ground, he says, is good ground. And he said, when the seed is sown in the good ground, it's going to do something. It's going to bear fruit some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. I declare in the name of the Lord that Victory Life is the good ground. You're the good seed. You're the blessed of God. And something's going to happen to everybody. Something's going to happen to everybody because your heart is a good heart. You want the truth. And if I can speak it in love, it'll take root. And in time, you're going to bear much fruit. Now, the third ground that he cautioned us over is the ground of thorns. Look at verse 18. Verse 18. Mark chapter 4, verse 18. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things enter in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Notice, it becometh unfruitful. God's word is so powerful, dear ones. God's word is so awesome. The Bible says God sent his word and healed them and delivered them from all of their destructions. God's word will deliver you from alcohol. It'll deliver you from drugs. It'll deliver you from sexual perversion. It'll deliver you from dysfunctional relationships. It will change your life. It is so powerful. Yet as powerful as it is, when you put it in your heart like you're doing right now, three things will choke it out. No matter how I preach, no matter how much of the Holy Spirit moves in your life, no matter how convicted you are over it, if you put it in your heart, these three things Jesus said, guard against them. They're like a thorn that grows up and it just chokes the life of God, and it, the Word of God, becomes unfruitful. See, the Word of God's what changes me. Ladies, listen, you can't change your husbands. Leave them alone. Only the Word of God can change him in God. Guys, quit trying to change your wives. You can't change your wife. Only the Word of God can change her, endure her. Okay, that didn't fly. How many of you know women have to deal with this issue of trying to change their husbands? Always trying to change their husbands. We told you before you married him, you can't change him. Don't marry him to change him. Amen. Guys are the opposite. They marry thinking the girl will never change. She's going to change. Those curves are going to turn into lumps and bumps. I'm not being negative. I'm just saying, look at her mama. That's your future. Well, that was rude. Only God's word can change me. Sue can't change me. You can't change me. I can't even change myself. I don't even have the power to change myself. But if I worship God, if I love God, and if I put his word in my heart, it will produce fruit and I will bear much fruit. But God says three things you better guard out for. The cares of this world. It'll choke the life of God out. Worry, stress, anxiety. Why do I sit down with one couple, minister for an hour, the word of God, and it just absolutely, 6 months later, their whole lives are changed? Sit down with another couple, and 6 months later, they're worse off than before I sat down with them. And I told both couples the same thing. Listen, it's not the counsel, it's not the word, it's the differences of the heart. If you leave here today full of worry, it'll kill everything I'm doing and saying and putting in your heart right now. I'm concerned about our country, but I can't worry about it. Because it'll get in my heart, it'll choke the word of God in my heart and life. And if I become unfruitful personally, how can I help you? How can I help us? So while I'm concerned about the country, I can't worry about it. It'll destroy the word of God in my heart. I'm concerned about some of you and the things you're going through, but I can't worry about it. If I worry and take care, it'll choke the word of God in my life and I won't be an effective pastor. See, I have to learn, dear ones, and you have to learn. We have to learn to cast all our care upon the Lord, for he cares for us. Amen. You can't worry. You can't keep worrying about the economy. You can't worry about this and worry about that and it not do something in your heart. It messes the word of God up in your heart. Number two, the deceitfulness of riches. Not riches. Riches do not mess us up. It's the deceitfulness of riches that choke the word of God. You can be the richest person on the planet and still love God. You can be the richest person on the planet and still serve God and pursue God and love God with all of your heart. Riches, like the love of money, is the root of all evil, not money. Riches don't choke the word of God. The deceitfulness of riches choke the word of God in our life. Remember, Satan committed the sin of the love of money. Now, many of you, that was all new to you last week, so you've got to go back over that. Ezekiel chapter 28, remember, it was the love of money that truly was the root of all evil. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 says that the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money, the love of money, the craving for money, the craving and greed that comes into people's heart for money. How many of you know broke folk can have the love of money? Rich people with millions can still have the love of money, and broke folk can have the love of money. Money's not the issue. Your heart is the issue toward the money. Satan, according to Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 16, by the multitude of his merchandise, they filled him with violence and he sinned. The New Living Translation says that it was his great wealth. Through your great wealth, it has produced violence in you and you have sinned. The love of money is the root of all evil, not money. The deceitfulness of riches. Now watch this. What is the deceit that comes with money? With money, 1 Timothy chapter 6, I have spent weeks teaching you there are dangers and temptations that come with money. Amen? Amen. What is the deceit that comes with money? One of the deceits is money will make me happy. And money will not make you happy. And people who buy that deceit, they get a little more money and they go, I'm still not happy, so I need more. So they get more, and they're still not happy. So then they get another job and a second job, and they work 18 hours a day, and they get more homes and more cars and more boats, and they're still not happy. It's a deceit. Money will not make you happy. Loving God, serving God, and loving your fellow man will bring happiness into your life. That's the truth. But think about it in your own life, how that you have been tempted with, if I just had that, I'd be happy. If I could just go get that, I'd be happy. See, it's a deceit. It's a deceit. The second deceit that comes with money that we've got to be aware of is that money will give you a false sense of value and worth. Now, a lot of people don't like to hear this. But one of the reasons some of you love me, not all of you, but some of you love me, is because I'll say what you really want to say, but you're not able to say. That's what my friends tell me that they love about me. One of the things people are afraid to say that I'm going to say is, you've all known, I've known, we've all known. People will say it this way first, in the world, that their money is what gives them their sense of value and worth. And they become high-minded, and they think they're better than other people because of the home they have, the car they drive, and the income they have coming in annually. Amen. They become high-minded. They become prideful. They become arrogant. They look down on people that are poor. They look down on people and have a spirit of class envy. And you're lesser than, and they're greater than, just because of money. How many of you know your money does not make you who you are? You're not more valuable because you're a multimillionaire than somebody who's homeless right now. And yet with money will come that deceit. I'm somebody now. Now, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, you charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. Don't you let that come into the church. Then number two, that they don't put their trust in uncertain riches. I'll come back to that. I've already taught you this last week. Now, watch this. How many of you, you may not want to say it, but how many of you have seen, I've seen and we've all experienced going to a church, and when you go into that church, it is obvious if you are not of a certain social status and a certain income level, you're looked down upon. You're not welcomed. I know of churches where if you are not a part of the social class of that town and a certain place on the food chain, and you don't dress a certain way, and you don't have a certain amount of money coming in, you're not welcomed in that church, and the people with all the money run the church. We all have known that, we've seen that, and God said, don't do that. Don't let that happen to you, and don't let that happen in the church. How many of you know the day that somebody walks in overalls and doesn't look like maybe you think they ought to look, and we look down on them, God's not pleased with that. Amen. I wish I'd have got a standing. Thank you for that standing ovation at seven other locations. You can sit back down. I've got some more things to say. So everybody sit back down. Thank you so much. We've all seen that, and God doesn't like that. God doesn't want us taking money and now get some false sense of, I'm better than somebody else. Look at my house compared to your house. And that's a deceit that comes with riches that people fall into. Another deceit is a sense of false security. A sense of false security. Many people put their faith in their money when they used to have their faith in God. They put their trust in their money versus now putting their trust in God. They look to their money for security instead of looking to God for security. That's a deceit that comes with wealth. It's a deceit that comes with money. We cannot put our trust, everybody say trust, in uncertain riches. If you're not learning anything in this hour of a crisis, supposedly in our country, you should understand the uncertainty of riches. And yet, how many people put their trust in their Social Security check? Now, listen to me. Don't get upset at me. If you've paid into Social Security, you deserve to get your money back. Did you hear me say that? But you better not put your trust in it. One day, it might not be there. And I promise you, who's going to get the blame won't be guilty. If you haven't learned anything, wake up. The people who created this crisis are the people that are not being held accountable and want more power to fix it. You can't trust. You can't trust the Social Security check. You can't trust the 401k and put trust in it. Should you have one? Yes. But you can't put trust in it. Should you have savings and should you have investments? Yes. But you can't put your trust in them. They could be gone just like that. They're uncertain. Everything in this world is uncertain and can be here today but gone tomorrow. And remember, during the Great Depression, who was jumping out of windows? Not poor people. Remember, my daddy that went through the Great Depression. Son, we didn't even know there was a Great Depression. None of my family was depressed. None of them were suicidal. They were too broke to know they were broke. They didn't have their trust in uncertain riches. Now, since I've gotten older, I figured out from my family tree why we didn't jump out of windows. Most of us lived in basements. We didn't even have a second floor house. So there's all kinds of reasons maybe no one in my family committed suicide. But why were people jumping out of windows? They had put their trust in. They had a sense of security. This is my future. I'm looking to this. I'm hanging on to this. And it's gone. And it can disappear quick. That's why you better lay up treasures in heaven. And you better make sure that where your treasure is, there your heart is. And it better be in God. And you better, as God prospers you, as you multiply, as you grow, never put your trust in uncertain riches. The third thing Jesus said was the lust of other things. And that one kind of slaps us all. The lust of other things. That's kind of painting with a broad brush. Lust. Lusting for other things. Lusting after someone else's wife will choke the word of God in your heart. Lusting after someone else's church. Lusting after someone else's anointing. Lusting after people's lands. Lusting after their favor. Lust, period. Covetousness is one of the Ten Commandments that God said don't do because it'll destroy you. It will destroy you. Covetousness. Jesus said, if you let lust after stuff get in your heart, it'll choke the word of God right out of your life. Go to Colossians chapter 3, and let me show you something about lust, covetousness. Covetousness. We have to guard our hearts against coveting other people's stuff. Covetousness is deadly, and it'll choke the word of God out of your life. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Colossians 3, 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Now that used to be difficult for me because when I used to read that, I know mortify means put to death, kill. And when I think of members upon the earth, I think of my hands. I think of my feet, my ears, my eyes. And thank God he told us in the passage, what are the members on the earth that you have to, after you get saved, put to death? Amen? Watch this again. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. I like that one. Evil concupiscence. I could go to preaching on evil concupiscence and the people would go, wow, that's right, Pastor. Preach it. Get after them people in evil concupiscence. Lean on it, Pastor. Put the weight on it. Let's get her done. Get after that evil concupiscence. And they'll shout and holler, and somebody humble among us will nudge his neighbor and go, what's evil concupiscence? And they'll go, I don't know. But bless God, we got to get it out of the church. That's why a lot of people don't want to read another translation. They don't want to know what it means. Because if you don't know what it means, that's right, brother. Get after it. If you know what it means, there might be this word called conviction that hits you. Amen? Evil concupiscence means evil desires. Think about that. After you get saved, born again, and filled with the Spirit, you can still have some problems from your past that you got to deal with. Come on. I know this is hard on religion. Yeah, there's things that have to be dealt with. You know, before Christ, you may be living in fornication, and then you get saved, and now you're convicted about it, but you're still struggling with your sexuality, and you got to put to death those evil desires. You got to deal with this stuff. That's why you need a good church and a loving family to help walk you out of stuff. Put some stuff to death in our lives. Well, let's read it again now because this is good. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is what? What is idolatry? It's the worship of a false god. Amen? Idol worship. He said when you covet, you're committing idolatry. You're worshiping a false god. Now, I needed to understand this for my own life. Go to 1 Corinthians 10, and I'm going to bless you greatly. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Covetousness, lust, is a form of idolatry, which is the worship of a false god. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee it. Don't play with it. Don't entertain it. Flee idolatry. Now listen to me, dear ones. You're the dearly beloved. He's talking to us, Christians. And he's saying, you got to flee idolatry. Now for God to tell us to stay away from something, for God to tell us not to do something, says it's possible for it to happen or be done. Amen? Do you know I've never taught y'all, I've never preached to not steal your neighbor's camel? Do you know, I've been pastoring here 22 years, and have you ever noticed I haven't brought that up? I haven't told you, don't be stealing your neighbor's camel. Why do you think I've never taught you not to steal your neighbor's camel? Because none of us have one. Amen? That only applies to people far, far away that are watching right now that could receive something out of that. In other words, are you getting it? I've never told you don't do something that's impossible for you to do. I've never said, by the way, when you leave here, don't pick up your neighbor's car and carry it home. Why would I never tell you don't pick up your neighbor's car and carry it home? It's impossible. You can't. So for God to say flee idolatry means it's possible for a born-again, spirit-filled person to be operating in idolatry, worshiping a false god. And we don't want to go there as the people of God. Amen? Now, let's see what he has to say. Verse 15. I speak as unto wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Yes. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Yes. For we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? Or one translation says, what am I trying to say to you? that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifices to idols is anything? But I say unto you, or I say, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Can I get a witness on that one? Amen. Amen. We don't need to be fellowshipping with devils. We need to fellowship with God and fellowship with each other. Verse 21 says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Now, you may not get this morning the first time, but I promise you, if you'll hang on to this, God's going to show you something that's going to change your life if you truly embrace and give me a chance and listen and hang on to it. Notice that He's talking about idols. Then He talks about communion and the communion table and the sacrifice of the Lord at the table that we're partaking of as Christians. Then He starts talking about communion or partaking of the things of the devil and how they do not mix. Now watch this. How many of you know that the communion elements, the cup and the bread, are not literally the blood of Jesus and literally His flesh, His body at that table? How many of you understand that? That's good. That's so good. Because, dear ones, there are people that do believe that the cup literally becomes the physical blood of Jesus and that the bread literally becomes the physical body of Jesus. But anyone who's honest and sincere and will search the scriptures, when Jesus had communion, the first communion with the disciples, and when He broke bread with them, and we call it the Lord's Supper, and He brought an end to the old covenant Passover meal, then He became our Passover meal, He was standing there at the table and He said, the cup that you are about to drink, that is the cup of My blood to ratify a New Testament. How many of you know when He said that cup was His blood was still in His body? And how many of you know when He said that bread is My body, He was standing there still in His body. Watch this, I'm going somewhere. There is no power in the communion elements in and of themselves. Now, I want you to get this. There's no power. I'm going somewhere powerfully here. There's no power in and of the communion elements in and of themselves. And what He's saying is, just like an idol has no power in and of itself, how you relate to the idol determines the power of the idol. Because the idol itself has no power, but behind it is a demon. And if you worship a stone, if you worship a rock as an idol, then there's demons behind that that affect your life. Just like when we, the Christians, take communion, there's no power in the communion elements, but how I come to the table is the power. I come in faith, and I believe what that represents. And I believe in the blood of Jesus, and I've applied it by faith. I believe in the body of Jesus, and I've applied it by faith. And these elements have no power in and of themselves, but because I worship the God that it represents, now the power of the Holy Spirit's released in my life at that table. Are you with me? Idols are that way. They have no power in and of themselves. How you relate to them is what empowers demonic powers to influence your life. Just like if you brought an idol of Buddha in here today, I wouldn't be afraid. I wouldn't look at that stone and that big old belly and go, oh, Buddha, oh my gosh, get that away from me. There's no power in that dumb rock or marble or whatever that's made out of. And because I have no heart to worship at the feet of it, I have no heart to serve it, it has no power over me. I just walk over there and just kick it off the stage and see old Buddha's head roll. Hallelujah. Watch this. I'm going somewhere. Money. You could lay $1 million right here on the pulpit. Stack it up, $1 million. Watch this. There's no power in that money. It's not evil. It's not good. It's not moral. It's not immoral. It has no influence whatsoever over me. How I come to the money, how I relate to the money, will determine what power controls my life now. One of you? I hope y'all are doing better. I hope y'all are doing better, because this money is amoral laying here, and how I relate to it's going to determine who drives my life. who's in control of my life. Now, I'm going to knock your socks off with the truth. Mammon. When Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon, everybody standing there heard something different than you hear. They knew something you didn't know until today. And I'm going to say this to you, then I'm going to give you the references, because there are people that are monitoring me that want to call me a cult, and they can't quite do it. And so any mistake I make, they just capitalize on it. So I'm going to give you the reference where this came from, because it's so new. It's so new, people are going to have a knee-jerk reaction that really aren't as wise as they think they are. Mammon was a Syrian god. Mammon was a Syrian god. Ancient Syria had a false god called Mammon, and it was the god of wealth and riches. The Amorites worshipped Mammon. They worshipped the false god Mammon, the god of wealth and the god of riches. And when Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon, they knew he wasn't just talking about money and wealth. They knew he's talking about a false god, an idol, that if you serve it, if you worship it, there's demons behind that idol called greed, lust, the love of money. If Jesus would have said you can't serve God and Baal, everybody here would know what he's talking about. He's talking about the chief false god of the Canaanites. If Jesus would have said, you can't serve God and Dagon, everybody here would know what he's talking about, the false god of the Philistines. If Jesus was to say, you can't serve God and Diana, everybody here would know that's a Greek false goddess that's even mentioned in the book of Acts. If Jesus was to say, you can't serve God and Zeus, you can't serve God and Poseidon, you can't serve God and Cupid. Cupid's a false god of love, right? Lust. Watch this. One of the definitions of mammon is cupidity. Cupidity. It shocked me. How is mammon and the definition of mammon, and I'll give you the resources here in a minute, the definition cupidity? How is that connected to Cupid? How many of you know if you worship the god Cupid, a spirit of lust is just released in you and demonic powers where there is not enough sex on the planet to fulfill you? So it is with cupidity and money. And if you do not relate to money properly, but you worship money and you bow down to money as a false god, there's not enough money on the planet to satisfy you. Amen. Woo! That's good stuff. Listen at these resources, and you can check me out on this. TheDictionaryLibrary.com. DICLIB.com. Dictionary Library online. Listen at the definition of mammon. The god of riches in ancient Syria. The god of riches in ancient Syria. How many of you know if God was to put all the false gods of the whole world in the Bible, it'd be 2 or 3 times bigger than it is? The Canaanites had thousands of gods. Egypt had thousands of gods that we don't know of. Mammon was a god, a false god, the god of riches in ancient Syria. Number 2, Syrian god of riches. Number 3, evil personification of wealth and greed. Number 4, originally a Syrian god of riches. Wikipedia. You can go on the internet. Wikipedia. It's a free encyclopedia. Listen, mammon is a term derived from the Christian Bible used to describe material wealth or greed, most often personified as a deity. You put money on this pulpit, it ain't a god to me. I don't worship it. I don't serve it. It serves me and the purposes of God. Some people, though, worship that, and it becomes more than money now. It's not money anymore. It's mammon. It's mammon. Webster's Dictionary, this is a novel idea, the dictionary. Webster's Dictionary says the false god of riches and avarice. Riches regarded as an object of worship and greedy pursuit. Do you know anybody worshiping money and greedily pursuing it with their whole life? It's destroying marriages. It's destroying families. It's destroying the government. It's destroying our country. Mammon is the god worshipped in our culture today. The Oxford Dictionary says the god of wealth. Mammon is the god of wealth. Greedy people who value money too highly. Strong's Concordance, my favorite reference. Wealth personified. wealth personified. See, I could take this $100 bill right here, and I could lay it right there. And there are people in this great congregation and in our extended family that will come toward that $100 bill different than I approach that $100 bill. There's no power in that $100 bill. I remember one time the ushers were counting the money, and they came to me and says, "It appears, Pastor, that we may have some tainted money in the offering." And I said, "Are you kidding me? It's all tainted. It ain't enough." I'm not going to police where all the money comes from. Amen or oh me. It ain't enough. And so I've got this relationship with that $100 bill that others have a different relationship to it. It serves me. I don't serve it. I tell it, and I'm the boss of it. It doesn't talk to me and tell me what to do. Some of you, your money talks to you, and it tells you what to do. I talk to my money, and I tell it where to go and what to do. Somebody years ago had more sense than what we have in government today, evidently. And somebody years ago must have had some real values and must have known the Bible and had wisdom. Because here's a $100 bill that I'm telling you some people relate to in an unhealthy way. But on the $100 bill, as well as your $1 bill, on the back it says, "In God we trust." In God we trust. We don't even know what makes that valuable, but I'm here to tell you whatever makes it valuable can be gone tomorrow and it be just a piece of paper. And yet people can't seem to let go of it. It controls them. It manipulates them. It puts them under stress. I could say right now, hey, we need to all just give $100 right now. Everybody here just needs to give $100 toward the children's church. Do you realize the panic that could break out and the anxiety and the sweat? I'd have to have somebody in the back ready to dial 911 because of the cardiac arrest. Because money has them. They don't have money. Money's controlling them, not the Holy Spirit and the kingdom of God and the cause of God. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and I'll close. Deuteronomy chapter 8 quickly. God says, "Don't forget me when I prosper you. Don't forget me when you have nice houses and wells and vineyards." I taught you this a couple of weeks ago out of Deuteronomy 8, verse 16. God says, "I fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers knew not, that I might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, and do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in your heart, my power and my might, my hand, have gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord your God, for it is he that giveth thee the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto your fathers as it is this day." We're either going to believe it or we're not going to believe it. You can't be in the middle of this. You either believe that you and your talent, your power, your strength, your creativity, and your wisdom got you your money, or you believe that God gave you your very breath, that your talent came from God, your IQ came from God. All wisdom you have, if it's wisdom, it came from God. If you can sing and make millions of dollars, where do you think that voice came from? But see, there's some people that really believe their hands got them their money. So when their hands get their money, they can't hardly let go of it. But when you really believe God got you your wealth, it's so easy to give back to God. It's so easy to give back to God. Brother, come here. Yeah. You pick the best day on the planet to go to church. Now, this is a good man right here. This is a good man. If he thought he earned, he deserved, he worked hard, and it was his strength and his might that got him this $100 bill, it would be hard for him to give back to me. But if he really believed in his heart that I gave him the $100 bill, it really came from me, do you know how easy it would be for him to give me back $10? If I was to look at him and say, "Brother, could I just have 10 bucks of that back for the work of God?" He wouldn't even blink. He knows it all came from me. So giving me back 10%, helping a poor person out, is so easy. What's happened is we forgot who made us wealthy. We forgot who gave us our houses, our wells, our vineyards, our cars. You really believe your money's your money. That's why when God asks for some of it, you get defensive. But if you really believe it all came from God, what do you need, God? I'm just a steward. You get to keep the $100, brother. Have a good day. No, no, I don't want it back. That's filthy lucre, brother. Go give it to somebody else. Just pass it on to somebody else. I don't serve Mammon, a false god of the Amorites. I don't worship Mammon, a false god of Syria. I worship the true and the living God, and my breath comes from Him. Everything I have belongs to Him, and I delight in giving a tithe. I delight in helping extra over here for a godly cause, and I delight in helping somebody not as fortunate as I am in the kingdom. Amen. Man, that's good stuff. Wow. You can't serve God and mammon. Now, it makes perfect sense. I can have all the money of the world. It just can't become a god to me. And if I do start to worship mammon, listen, I'll hate and despise God. That's why you see people who have money that's a god to them. They hate God and they despise God. Amen. But how many of you know when you love God, now you hate and despise mammon? Not money. Mammon. The false god of the Amorites. Man, aren't you glad you serve the true and the living God? Well, let's stand. I want to pray for you and your families because money affects every part of your life.